All right. As Brian said, we're just going to jump right back into Jonah this morning. It's a good book. Why stop, right? Everyone turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. Let's actually begin back at verse 17 of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The last verse of chapter 1 leaves us with the state of Jonah, really, where he's at. What's going on with him? And the picture we get is not great. Even prior to verse 17, the picture we get of Jonah is not great and where he's at. Jonah was just not in a good place, was he? In fact, he was in a terrible one. Again, I don't just mean the fact that he was thrown into the raging sea instead of repenting and obeying God, or that he was in the belly of the well. As Brian brought out, it appears that he was willing to try his chances with this raging sea instead of just repenting and obeying God to go to Nineveh. As he stood on that boat, it was clear he knew that this was coming from the Lord. Yet, instead of crying out to the Lord, as the sailors had, he chose to be tossed into the sea. Again, it seems clear that Jonah was still running. Even in that moment, he's not been a great example to this point as a prophet, as a missionary, or as a child of God in general. And when this book ends, unfortunately, that will still be the case for Jonah. Not a great example to us in these ways. But sandwiched in the middle is this chapter that we get here, chapter 2. Despite Jonah's faults, he gives us a great example in this chapter for us to model. There's some great theological truths in this whole book and in this chapter, but there are some great practical truths for us as well. And I pray that we will be able to chew on those as we go through this chapter and bring them out today. The title of my sermon this morning is Prayer from the Deep. Now, chapter 2 begins in the aftermath of the end of chapter 17, the aftermath of what had taken place, him being thrown into the sea and him being in the belly of the fish. It's in the midst of that 3 days and three nights that we got there in chapter 17 in the belly of the fish. And I would ask that you put yourself in Jonah's position, but you can't, right? I mean, even though there have been a couple of stories of men who've been swallowed by a whale and lived, none of those have been confirmed. And in fact, they've all been shown to be false to this point. And I don't tell you that. I don't say that to put any doubt into your mind about this account and the truthfulness of it. On the contrary, I say that to say that only God can cause a miracle like this to happen. This is not something that just happened or happens all the time. And Jonah realizes that. He realized that, and we get that in this chapter. As Charles Feinberg, accurately states, the sovereign God who can keep life before birth can and did keep Jonah in the belly of the fish. Although far less common, the keeping and growing of a child in the belly of his or her mother is as much a testimony of God's sovereignty and his power as the keeping of Jonah in the belly of the fish, isn't it? So here we find Jonah in this chapter, and we find Jonah in prayer. Now, this is not exactly the prayer that you would expect from Jonah, given his circumstances. Given the fact that he was still inside the belly of the fish as he prayed, it seems as though Jonah would have been begging God to be freed from the belly of the fish, from this prison, basically, in the belly of the fish. But instead, the prayer we get from Jonah here is a prayer of gratitude to God, a prayer of thankfulness. Again, this is a wonderful lesson for us to learn. As we go through the trials and tribulations in our lives, as we begin to see God's hand of deliverance, even if we're still in the midst of those trials, let us find thankfulness for the deliverance that we've seen. And let us have faith that God is faithful to us even when we're not faithful to Him. We're told here in verse 1 that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. We begin seeing Jonah's relationship with God restored at this point. Right off the bat, we find that wonderful truth here. We are never gone too far for God to bring us back, are we? Whether that's the lost sinner or the straying saint. Specifically, though, for the saint, in Jonah's case, it's amazing how God can bring us to such a place, isn't it? We can often find ourselves running so far from God, but He will always catch us if we are His. Now, that's comforting to know that God is going to keep us. But there is a sense in which that truth, we know, brings discipline often from the hand of God as well. We don't want to get to the point where God has to reel us in because it can be painful. It might not be a well swallowing this whole, but in ways it might feel that way. Depending on how far we've run and how deep in sin we've strayed, Jonah gives us a great example here of the right attitude, though, to have when we are experiencing the chastening hand of God. And there's no doubt Jonah is in the midst of experiencing the chastening hand of God. Now, this prayer reads a lot like a psalm. I don't know if that came off to you that way as we read through it, but really it does. In fact, it mirrors several psalms along the way. It's a good possibility that while Jonah was praying this, he was actually praying these psalms that are mirrored here, that he had these in mind. I don't think this is an accident by Jonah. Jonah, along with the rest of the Old Testament prophets and biblical authors, were true theologians. They knew the Word of God. They were very familiar with it. And this is a great example to us, is we should also have God's Word familiar enough in our hearts to be able to recall it in our prayers. It was on the lips of Jesus as He answered Satan in the wilderness, wasn't it? He used the Word of God to rebuke Satan. It was on His lips as He hung on the cross. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." The well-known passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, states, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." There is nothing better, really, for us to pray than God's Word. And we see that in Jonah here. We see Jonah doing that. Jonah begins his prayer in verse 2 by recounting a prayer, by calling back on a previous prayer that he'd already prayed. Notice in verse 2, we see Jonah talking in the past tense. He's talking about something that had already happened. He states he called out to the Lord in his distress. The truth is that while still in the belly of this fish, humanly speaking, Jonah's still in distress, right? I mean, I think we all probably would feel in distress as we were in the belly of a fish. Again, that's not something we can really relate to, but we can imagine maybe. Humanly speaking, he was still in distress, but we see in verses 1 through 7 of his prayer that this is a distress prior to where he's at right now. This is a distress he's already experienced, already gone through. He realized even in this moment, as he's in the belly of the fish, this moment of uncertainty, that the Lord had delivered him. It was probably the fact that he had miraculously been found alive in the belly of a fish that God had made, or God had been made as real to him as it was, as he was on the day of his salvation. He knew that God had answered him in his moment of greatest despair. And he states that in the belly of Sheol, he cried out. The belly here is not talking about the belly of the fish. Again, this prayer is while the belly of the is in the belly of the fish without a clear deliverance from it. Jonah's not, as far as we know, Jonah has no idea exactly when he's going to be released from the belly, if he's going to be released from the belly. This is, again, past tense. This verse will continue to make this clear that Jonah's recounting a past prayer. Now, as you know, Sheol is a word used in Hebrew for the grave. Now, I know that in the King James Version it's translated as hell, but it's not the eternal place of torment for the lost. That's not what Sheol was in the Hebrew. It, again, referenced the grave. It referenced death, a place in death. When Jonah cried out in this moment of despair, he did so believing that he was going to die. He believed that. But God heard his voice from a place Jonah would have never expected. Not only because he was at the moment of death and drowning at the sea, but also because Jonah had run far from the Lord. And he had been so rebellious to this point that he was at the point of death. But Jonah learns in the moment, in that moment, that God is faithful to us even when we aren't faithful to Him. His faithfulness is not dependent on us, otherwise we'd never have hope, would we? Then in verse 3, we see Jonah goes on with his prayer to express the sovereignty of God, to talk about the sovereignty of God. In this statement, Jonah states that God was the one who had cast him into the deep. Now, the sailors had thrown him into the sea, hadn't they? Not God. And Jonah was the one who had told them to do that. So how was this God? How had God tossed him into the sea? Well, God sent the storm for Jonah's disobedience, right? And Jonah knew that. And God's sovereign hand in his life had become evident as he sat there in the belly of the fish. This prayer, this part of this prayer, might seem a difficult thing for many to pray, though, right? This idea of God sending punishment in this way. To express that God is the one responsible for a trial or something that we're going through, someone we know is going through, it is tough for many to acknowledge. Yes, we want to blame God many times for our problems, far too often, but most of the time, and most people have a hard time with the idea that God chooses to discipline His children for their disobedience sometimes. But here we see Jonah had no problem with that. He had no problem with that in his prayer after being brought finally to his knees in disobedience. And we shouldn't either if we get to that point. We shouldn't have a problem acknowledging that we brought ourselves to that point, but God is sending discipline on us. That's what a good father does to his children, doesn't it? And God is a good father. Jonah had created the problem, but he realized God was in complete control over everything still. God had cast him into the sea, and Jonah states that the flood surrounded him. Then the waves and billows passed over him. Again, notice Jonah's language here. Jonah calls the waves and the billows gods. He knew God controlled them just as he had controlled the storm. Just as he'd sent that, he knew that he had sent the waves and he'd sent the billows and caused them to pass over him. Jonah's prayer shows at this point he'd been humbled. I can only guess that an event like this would humble us as well, wouldn't it? That said, humility in response to God's chastening is a true sign of a believing heart. If you've gone with us through Revelation on Wednesday, or you're just familiar with the book of Revelation, then you know that through the tribulation period, there will be many who have much worse than this take place in their lives. Much worse than this in Jonah's life, much worse will come on the world and come on people in judgment. But instead of repentance, there will be only more hate for God in response. This shows Jonah as a true child of God, as only true children of God are humbled by the chastening hand of God and are thankful for it. If the people during the tribulation will turn from their wicked ways in response to God's judgment, then it would become chastisement for them instead of judgment. But as long as their heart remains in hatred for God, it remains judgment. And that's what we see prophesied at that time. But again, Jonah here is showing a repentant heart for what he's gone through. Ironside had this to say that I thought was very fitting. He said, "The soul is blessed indeed when it does not faint under the discipline of the Lord, nor yet despise it, but looks up to God and counts upon His grace, however the sense of merited affliction may press upon the conscience." Basically, what Ironside is saying is when we reach a point where God decides to chasten us, we've run so far, we've been disobedient to God, and He decides that it's time for us to be chastened, even if that chastening is hard to bear, we should bear it with thankfulness instead of anger toward God. Just as an earthly father chastens out of love and for the good of the child, even more so does our Heavenly Father. That chastening is truly grace because it changes us for the good. And it shows us that God is our Father and He cares for us. Jonah realizes this truth while he's in the belly of the fish. He goes on to say in verse 4 that he'd been driven away from the sight of God. In that moment, as Jonah's praying this, Jonah thought to himself that he had been driven from the sight of God. Again, not the moment that he's in the belly, but the moment when he's in the sea and he's recounting this prayer. In that moment, in the depths of the sea, he felt he'd been driven from the sight of God. Now, Jonah's not blaming God for driving him there. While in the sea, though, he had thought God had allowed him to be driven away, where he would no longer see God in this life. His next statement is one of the strongest statements for the security of believer in Scripture, though, in my opinion. Although he felt he was on the brink of death and he felt driven away from God, in that moment, he states that he knew he would still look upon God's holy temple. Now, some commentators believe Jonah is expressing faith that in that moment, he thought he'd be rescued physically and he would see the actual physical temple in Jerusalem again. But I don't think that's what the text is stating here. I don't think that's what it's telling us. I'll explain more of this as we work through the text, but this prayer is a progression. And again, remember, it begins with him recounting what happened in the sea. And these first few verses are that recounting. It's him talking about what happened while he was still in the sea, not while he was in the belly of the fish. Jonah thought he was going to die in that moment. He was not thinking he'd be saved at this point. He thought death was imminent. Yet he still declares that he would see God's holy temple. This must mean in death, he knew he'd still be with God. Then in verse 5 and 6, as Jonah continues the story of being in the sea and the sea scene gets worse, it gets pretty graphic in the description of what happened to Jonah. Now, try imagining for a moment as you being Jonah in this moment. You've run away from God's command and you've boarded a boat to see how far you can run to get away from God's command. Because of that, you're now drowning in the sea. The waters close on you, threatening to take your life. Seaweed begins to wrap around your neck and take you under the water, keeping you from being able to go up and swim. You drift further and further down, unable to fight the power of the water. You reach the point where you feel you've been taken to the bottom of the ocean. That's what Jonah means when he states that he reached the roots of the mountains. The Hebrews believe that the bottom of the mountains were at the bottom of the sea. And your life is fainting away from you. But in that moment, you remember to cry out to God for salvation. Now, it should have come way before then, right? But nonetheless, here you are. You cried out for salvation, and it comes from nowhere. And you're brought back to life, so to speak, when death was certain. That's exactly what happened to Jonah. It seems that the stubbornness of Jonah lasted until that last moment. And God allowed him to reach the point of death almost in order to bring him back into complete submission. That's what Jonah states here. That's what he's getting across. He was all but dead. Then he remembered God, or he cried out to God to save him. Look, if God chooses to He will bring us to complete submission, no matter how stubborn we are. That point where we finally submit and we cry out to Him can be a dark one, though. It can be one where death is all but certain. It can be one where we've lost more than we think we can bear. We might not literally be drowning in the sea, but we can feel like it. But the beauty is that no matter how long we've run, no matter how far we've run, when we truly submit to God and His will, and we call out to Him, then He's faithful. Now that might not always mean salvation from a physical death, as it did with Jonah, but as long as God still has a purpose for us, then He will bring us to submission, then He will bring us back from the depths of despair. The last part of this verse is part of the key to Jonah's petition from verse 4, in my opinion. This back where I stated that that was one of the greatest statements of security of a believer in Scripture. Here in verse 7, we see God's holy temple mentioned again. It's mentioned in both verses. In verse 7, there's no doubt that this holy temple mentioned is God's heavenly abode. Jonah was not in Jerusalem when he prayed this. Well, he wasn't in any temple on earth, right? And Jonah knew God was not bound or solely residing in the temple of Jerusalem. There was no reason for Jonah to think or to state in verse 7 that his prayer had gone to the temple in Jerusalem for God to hear him. Jonah was praying to God in heaven, and he knew that that prayer had reached him. Of course, God is everywhere. He's not just in heaven. He's not bound only to heaven. But the prayers of the Hebrews are no different than ours, in the sense that they knew they were praying to God on His throne when they prayed to Him, His throne in heaven. So when Jonah said he knew that he would see God's holy temple despite being driven away back in verse 4 from the sight of the Lord, then he was declaring that despite thinking he was about to die, he would still be with God in death. Now, let me be clear. This is not a proclamation that just because you claim to be saved that you can live your life any way you want and still end up in heaven. It's not what's being declared here, and that's not what I'm stating. If your life pattern is one like the world's, then you need to really question whether you actually are saved or not. Even though Jonah's far from an example for us in mission work, there's no reason to believe that a prophet of God like Jonah had a life pattern of disobeying God. Being well-versed in Scripture, Jonah would have been well aware of the preservation of God's saints. And he finds comfort in that back in verse 4 in that moment. And then again in verse 7, he speaks about his prayer reaching God in that last moment of despair in his holy temple. And in verse 8, in light of God's hearing of Jonah's prayer, in light of his statement here of God's sovereignty and of his salvation of him in this miraculous way, Jonah declares the worthlessness of idol worship and the hopelessness for those who worship these vain idols. Jonah declares that they forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who worship vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And this is certainly true. There's no hope in something that's non-existent, right? You can't hope in something that doesn't really exist. There's no love from a God that is only part of man's imagination. No hope, no help. What is even more telling is the reaction back in chapter 1 of the sailors as they cried out to their gods, yet no hope came. It wasn't resolve in the will of gods that they had cried out to. Their reaction in that moment was telling. Again, there's no resolve in them that if they die, they die. This is just the will of gods. It's pure panic, as Brian had brought out. There was no peace in the face of death, knowing they would see the face of their gods and be satisfied forever. There was only desperation. Desperation that they woke up Jonah for him to cry out to whatever God he might believe in, even if they didn't know him, in hopes that his God would be able to come in and save them, that his God would work. What a devastating place to be. There's no comfort in that. There can't be any comfort in that. There's only fear. Jonah, even in the face of death here, was content to think that he would see God in his holy temple. But the sailors had no comfort in that. And Jonah, having faced that reality, then having experienced the miraculous saving grace of God in this fish, then he cries out with confidence as he might have never been able to before, that all other gods are vanity and hopeless, and those who trust in them are forsaken. Jonah is without a doubt right about this. But there's so much irony in this statement for Jonah, from Jonah, isn't there? Let me explain. Jonah already knew the one true God. He knew it before that. He knew him before this moment. He already knew the hopelessness of other gods as a true child of God. He had known of the mighty salvation of Yahweh because of the word of God and because of his work in Israel to this point, or that Jonah knew about. And that was even magnified even more for him in this moment. Yet, why was he in this spot in the first place? Because he'd refused to go to Nineveh, right? He'd refused to go and witness to the people of Nineveh. Because he knew how gracious God was, and he knew God might allow the Ninevites to repent and be saved. And he could not stand that thought. The thought of God saving a wicked people like Nineveh should have brought Jonah to rejoicing for the glory of God. To know such wicked men could turn from sin to glorifying God should have sent Jonah running to Nineveh. That was a huge city of men and women who, before Jonah gets there, have no hope. They were wicked, worshiping vain idols and heading straight for eternal judgment. That should have broken the heart of Jonah instead of making it cold. Here's the thing, though. Brian did a little experiment. Had you think for a second, I'll have you do the same. Think of a sinful or a wicked person that you know of in your life. Or you know. Either way. Think politics, even, if you want. We can all think of a wicked politician, can't we? If God told you to go to them right now and witness to them that they might be saved, would you go? Maybe your immediate response was a hopeful one. A hopeful thought of salvation for that person. Or was there a coldness in your heart at the thought of that? Here's a hard truth for us. We aren't any better than Jonah at times. If you've rejoiced in the death of the wicked, or you find that you have hate in your heart for the wicked instead of a desire that they be saved, then we're no different than Jonah in those moments. And we're also running from God. Brian brought this out earlier, but Jonah had a specific mission field at that time. It was Nineveh. But we have a mission field too. Our mission field is the world without discrimination. I'm afraid we can become so frustrated and angered at the world around us and the sinners around us that we lose a desire to see them saved. Our hearts should yearn to see true repentance, though, and salvation from even the worst of sinners. And we should mourn for the lost sinner around us. In verse 9, Jonah goes on to compare his hope with those in verse 8. His voice was one of thankfulness because his God was the one to be thankful for, the one to be thankful in. And Yahweh's will was real hope and salvation. And Jonah had found peace in that. And he promised to be faithful and to worship the Lord for his salvation. Of course, having just been delivered from certain death probably would leave anyone with a thankful heart, right? We all tend to have thankful hearts when we get good news that something good happened to us or something good is going to happen. Yet we do struggle to be thankful in times of our trials. That said, I certainly don't want to take away from the sincerity of Jonah's prayer here. It's a true believer's prayer of thankfulness. Remember, he's in the belly of the fish still. He's not sitting on dry land. He's still in the belly of the fish as he's delivering this prayer of thankfulness. But we should certainly work at having that same thankful heart in our times of problems. We're told that what he vowed here, or we're not told what he vowed here to God, but he said that he would make good on this vow, or he would pay this vow. We don't know what it is. It's very possible, though, that it's his vow to go to Nineveh. This is a response of his, that he's going to do what God told him to do, and he's going to go to Nineveh, and he's going to preach to the people of Nineveh. Remarkably, Jonah expresses confidence and faith that God will deliver him from the belly of the fish in this verse. He's not praying that if God will deliver him, he will do this. He is declaring with confidence that he will offer sacrifices and he will make good on his vow. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that God had told him he'd be in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he'd be delivered. So Jonah seems to be confident of that fact, or the fact that he would be out of this belly and be preserved based on what had already taken place, based on the miracles he'd already witnessed and the fact he was still alive in the belly of this fish. Jonah then makes one of the greatest exclamations in Scripture to end his prayer. He states, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Although we often attribute this solely to the salvation of the soul, when we quote this, I feel confident Jonah likely had a dual meaning in this. It wasn't specifically or only about the salvation of the soul. Again, based on what we've just read, this declaration of his own salvation, despite of his running from God and despite his dire circumstances, Jonah is giving one final exclamation of prayer here for his physical salvation from that watery grave. And he's also likely ultimately succumbing to the will and the sovereignty of the Lord and his work with Nineveh. We will see soon that Jonah's heart is not going to stay here. It's not going to stay where it needed to be for the people of Nineveh. But in this moment, in this prayer, Jonah had resolved himself to the fact that whatever might happen in Nineveh was out of his control and was completely in the Lord's hands, just as his own salvation from the sea was. And this statement, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," this is one that should really be our battle cry. It should be on our lips when we wake up in the morning. It should be there as a prayer of thankfulness for our own salvation. It should be there as a hope for our lost loved ones and our lost friends and even our lost world. And it should be there as a reminder of our mission field. This is the most important hope that we have, is it not? No matter what's going on around us and no matter what our lot in life is, this is the greatest promise. This is the greatest security to hold to. Salvation is of the Lord, and there's wonderful hope in that. There's wonderful hope in salvation being in the Lord. Revelation 19 through chapter 19 through chapter 21 makes that clear. We have a wonderful future. This chapter ends with the Lord telling the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. God had a purpose in all this, did he not? He did not make Jonah sin, nor did he make Jonah flee, but he turned Jonah's sin into a lesson for future generations. Even more importantly, he turned it into a picture of his own death, burial, and resurrection. That said, it seems God caused this fish to spin Jonah out in response to Jonah's prayer. God had been sovereign over all this, and in response to Jonah's prayer, he causes this fish to spit Jonah out. It is quite simply amazing that we see this fish obey God's word, yet we as humans, as the crown of God's creation, the only part of creation made in His image, refuse to obey so often, yet this unintelligible fish obeys without question. That should really shame us. We're made for more than that. We were made to bring glory to God in a way that nothing else in creation can. But we can't do it when we disobey God and we run from Him. We have no idea what dry land Jonah ended up on when he was spit up or vomited out by this fish, but it's very possible it was back on the shore of Joppa or near Joppa, which is exactly where he'd left from, the place he'd originally tried to leave from to flee God. Now, as we close, there's several lessons we've already touched on so far, but there are a couple others that I think we should think on. One simple and obvious lesson to be learned from this passage is that God desires prayer from us no matter the circumstances and no matter the place. I think any of us would be hard-pressed to say we found ourselves in a place odder than the belly of a fish, right? Yet this is where Jonah prayed from. If Jonah can pray from the belly of the fish, we should find comfort to be able to pray anywhere and at any moment. Another lesson to think on is this picture of salvation of a sinner in Jonah's prayer and in Jonah's circumstances. Now, Jonah was a saved man, and I don't want us to leave this passage thinking that this is a prayer of salvation for Jonah's soul. But it is impossible to see Jonah's situation and to read this prayer here and not think of it picturing the salvation of a lost person. Before God saves someone, they're just as sure to die as Jonah was in the sea. It's coming. At any moment, death might face them. The sinner dying that way has no hope. No hope apart from Christ. Unlike Jonah, though, who even in the moment where he faced death, the sinner has no hope of seeing that holy temple of God. Yet at the moment the sinner realizes his dire situation apart from God, Then he calls and he calls out for God with a true heart of repentance and need for him. There's instant salvation, just as we saw with Jonah. Then that sinner realizes the depth of where he was before God saved him. And there is a prayer of thankfulness as he's never been able to pray before. God is real to him for the first time. Now, we know God had been real to Jonah before this moment, but I dare say after such an event in his life, God's presence was renewed to him in a very strong way. And I think we can all say that there have been moments similar in our lives to that of Jonah's where we really fully realize the depth of our sin apart from God and the depth of God's grace and mercy toward us, where God's presence was renewed to us in a way that it hadn't been in a while. Unfortunately, that happens most often after we found ourselves, like Jonah, running from God to fulfill our own desires. The strong presence of God in our lives doesn't have to come only in those moments, though. The more we walk in His Word and according to His will, the stronger our relationship grows and the more evident His presence in our lives is. But as humans, we struggle with sin and we will stray. Again, though, as Ironside states, the sinner must learn he is without strength, and the erring saint must learn that in himself he is not a whit better or stronger than other men before God can manifest His grace. What Ironside states there, it echoes Paul. Paul dealing with his own thorn in the flesh, remember? He cried that when he was weak, God was made strong. And he cried for more moments of weakness so that he could see the power of God and the strength of God. We must come to the point of brokenness before God's strength is truly manifested to us. By brokenness, I mean we must come to the point that there is really no strength in us apart from God. In the pride of our hearts, that's difficult. It's difficult to see, but God has a way of making that a reality to us as His children. In those moments, let us not shy away from that. Let us be thankful for that, as Paul was, as Jonah is here. Let us be thankful that God's strength is being manifested to us in a way that it cannot be when our pride is in the way and when we try to depend on our own strength. Lastly, we should see ourselves in Jonah. Look, it's easy to look at Jonah and think he was a moron. Think he was a moron for thinking he could run from God, right? I mean, he's a prophet of God. He should have known better. But how often are we guilty of thinking the same thing? Yeah, he was a prophet. God spoke to him. Brian brought this out a little bit earlier. Okay, but what do you call this? This is God's Word. Some of our biggest times of trouble come from a failure to listen to God and from running from what He's instructed us to do by His Word, which is readily available to us in ways that it's never been available in the history of man. I'm not saying all our problems come from that, because problems can come into our lives from no fault of our own, but we create plenty of them. We create plenty of them by not being submissive to God's Word. When we do, and when God chooses us to bring us back under His sovereign, chastening hand, I pray we find ourselves as Jonah is here. We find ourselves on our knees in thankfulness instead of bitterness, looking forward to that restoration of our relationship with the Lord. Everyone stand with me.